If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 117. Although the psalm is the shortest of all the psalms, don't expect the sermon to be the shortest of all. It needn't be anyway. Let us hear the reading of God's word. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we pause in this moment, we pray that you would tune our hearts to hear and to listen to your word as we have been tuned to sing your praise. We are thankful, Lord, for the grace which we will receive through your word this evening. Bless us and keep us in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 117 reminds us that good things do come in small packages. Although it's the shortest psalm, as I said earlier, and in fact, if you were to count the psalms as chapters, it's also the shortest chapter in the Bible. It features that which is perhaps the most central ideas of Scripture. I speak, of course, of the precious gospel, which is what the Bible speaks of and speaks to from Genesis to Revelation, and the glorious mission of the church, that the people of God exist in the world to carry out Jesus' interest in seeking the lost, that they might be saved. Like the shortest verse, which I'm sure you all know is Jesus wept, which incidentally, though short, it speaks of some of the profoundest truths. For example, Jesus wept speaks to Jesus' humanity, his empathy for sinners such as ourselves, and his identity with human suffering, as well as that he carries our sorrows as well as our sin. Like this shortest of verses, this psalm contains the profoundest of truths. It is the consummate missionary psalm, first and foremost. It is an invitation to the whole world to praise the Lord of the whole earth. Some see it as a summary of the chapters 111 all the way up to 117, a summary of, or a capstone of that section of Psalms, and an introduction then to the grand themes of the psalm in the one that follows, Psalm 118. It is quoted significantly and importantly in Romans 15:11 as one of four Old Testament texts to support the truth that Israel, God's covenant people of the Old Testament, exists to bear witness to Christ that the Gentiles too might become worshipers of the living God. It also reminds us that theology need not be dense or lengthy in order to be profound and mighty. There, of course, are other psalms that speak of this in a similar manner. I reference only Psalm 96, O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works to the peoples. This was always the Lord's intent. In Romans 15, 8 and 9, we read this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is Israel, to show God's truthfulness," or we would read faithfulness in the psalm, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs," the Abrahamic covenant, "and in order that the Gentiles," you and me, "might glorify God for his mercy." And as we carry on that same mission that was originally committed to God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, we too are called to bear witness to the glory of God in the face of Christ, that others might become worshipers of him as well. A number of verses speak of the multifaceted nature, we can say multicultural, multiracial character of the church. We read in Revelation, for instance, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," wrong verse, "you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white." This is people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that is envisioned here as being the recipients and the benefactors of the covenants of grace that were given first to God's people, Israel. This short psalm preserves the biblical message of hope and peace, and reminds us that words are more than mere sentimentalities designed to produce good feelings in the soul, but they are substantial truths intended to transform us from the inside out. Thus, Psalm 117, in its simplicity and its profundity. There's two primary truths that are mentioned here. And one is the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. The other is the essence of the eternal gospel. So the psalm harks back to the days of at least Abraham, and perhaps and arguably further, but Abraham most certainly, who was given a promise to the Lord that the children of Abraham would become a blessing to the nations. Israel's attachment to the Lord was not an end in itself. It was the vehicle, the purpose through which the gospel would ring forth into all the nations of the earth. It's a promise. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise that the children of Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. Genesis 12:1 through 3. It is illustrated perhaps most profoundly in the ministry and mission of Jonah, who thought he could escape his fear by running in the opposite direction. But God's purpose was to secure this hope for a people who had despised the church in the Old Testament. The Assyrians were not a kind people. They were a pagan people. And yet God had a plan for many of those that were counted among the number of the Assyrians, which would today be the Kurdish people in the Middle East. Jonah was called to proclaim that the haters of God could also find forgiveness in the gospel. Isn't that remarkable? That's his story. And though he reneged on his call immediately, the Lord turned him about in a remarkable way with the vehicle of a great fish who gobbled him up and then vomited him out on the shores and sent him forward to share the gospel. This, in truth, is the Great Commission that Jesus spoke of when he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations." How do you do that? You enfold them into a community of believers. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And having enfolded God's people marked out from the world into communities of believers, we are to teach them to observe all things, whatever he has commanded us, with this promise of encouragement: "Lo, I am with you always to the very ends of the earth." It's important that we realize what this Great Commission teaches. It's the forming of congregations, the entrance through which is a profession of faith, and the waters of baptism. This is the heart of the Great Commission. And it implies a universal proclamation of the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Strangely, there is a debate over this, particularly in our Reformed circles. There is a small voice that believes that one cannot sincerely offer the gospel to the non-elect. And therefore, in the course of mission work, it may be regarded as misguided. This was what William Carey, the founder of modern missionary movement, ran into when he sought to go to India. There were those among his Reformed Baptists at the time that believed he shouldn't go because the Lord, in his good timing and grace, would save the Indian folks as he would. But the Lord uses means, and the means of salvation is the preaching of the gospel, which is a universal proclamation. The fact of the matter is, the Lord knows who are his, but we don't. And we would do well not to try. We have probably all been surprised at some time in our life, who have come to Christ in the most unusual and unexpected way, to find that people that we would never have thought would be interested in the Lord would in fact be among the elect. We are a bad judgment of that character. And therefore, the proclaiming of the gospel is the scattering of seed and the sowing of clouds to rain upon that seed. We sow, we plant, but God gives the increase. And that is a wonderful thing to keep in mind. Never should we be tempted to think that a person is beyond the reach of the Lord, because Isaiah says in no uncertain terms, the Lord's arm is not too short that it cannot save. Christopher Ashe certainly makes this clear when he says the appeal here sounded out in the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Now, this may seem second nature to you, but there are times where this needs to be emphasized. Dane Ortlund has said, God called Abraham and his descendants to be a channel, not a dam, to pass on, not gobble up, God's grace and mercy. This is the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Or what Patrick Reardon would say, go therefore and make disciples. That is to say, the church is to be absolutely universal with respect to her geographical existence. There is a radical sense in which she is to recognize no national borders. Can you see this is the consummate missionary psalm? I say all of this is because the invitation is to all the nations and to all the peoples to praise the Lord. And that is how it begins. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. And we see here the Lord's heart. That's the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. But this psalm also centers on the essence of the eternal gospel, which could be summarized in verse 2. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Great is his steadfast love for us. The steadfast love of the Lord is arguably the most important word in the Bible. It's a single word in the Hebrew pronounced chesed, and it's variously translated in your English Bibles, depending on what translation, loving kindness, tender mercy, covenant love, or steadfast love. It is the love of God's binding himself to his people, or his covenant faithfulness, and is arguably, as I said, the most important word in the Bible. In one sense, the steadfast love of the Lord concerns all God's favorable actions and dispositions and deeds of kindness in behalf of his people. It finds its epitome, its apex at Calvary. For there is no greater revelation of the steadfast love of the Lord, where Jesus bore our sins and endured the penalty of the law that we deserved, but he did it for us. He purchased eternal life. He dispelled our sin by taking it upon himself, and he endured the curse of the law. All of that is bound up in his steadfast love for us. The word itself, at least in the English Standard Version, is mentioned 127 times in the Psalms. And there is a sense when you make your way through the Psalms, you sense it's being repeated time and time again. I found myself explaining this word numerous times in my journey through the Psalms. And I hope that redundancy helps seal it into our minds. But in the Psalms itself, depending on the translation, it is mentioned as many as, that is, steadfast love, as many as 127 times. And in Psalm 136, which is down the road here a little bit, it is mentioned 26 times alone. The whole Bible mentions this, primarily in the Old Testament, 250 times at least. And when you find a word such as that in the context in which it is found, mentioned that many times, it means we should sit up and take notice. Whenever we read through anywhere in Scripture, particularly the Psalms, of the steadfast love of the Lord, it enables us to open a gate and beat a pathway to Calvary, where we gaze upon the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, but did not remain dead, but he rose again for our justification. The gospel is expounded to us this evening in these two rubrics, love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. Speak of the Lord's sealing to us of his grace. For example, he says in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you," and remember, he's talking to the Corinthians here, not to the Jewish community. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, and that is why it is through him that we utter out amen to God for his glory." All of the promises of Scripture are subsumed under the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel can be summarized in a word: the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases. It always endures to the end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Under these two words, love and faithfulness, and they are really not two things, they are rather two sides of the same coin. So you look on one side and gaze upon the glory of the face of Christ, and you turn it around and see the glory of his work at the cross and at the empty tomb. They are both great, and they are both enduring. God's love or steadfast love is great, to say the least. It is the gospel, and that is what it means. God's faithfulness, or perhaps also could be considered, thought of as his truthfulness, as it is translated in Romans 15:8, when this verse is quoted, is grounded in the fact that he cannot lie and his love endures forever, and thus he is faithful to us, his children. These truths not only transcend cultures, but they transform cultures as well. Or as Patrick Reardon has said, the history of evangelism is replete with examples of the ways in which particular peoples found their own cultural histories perfected by the proclamation of the gospel. And this is one of the remarkable things about Christianity. Compared with Islam, it is a one-size-fits-all, and you need to fit into this Islamic mold. And if you don't, you could risk losing your head. Christianity, when the gospel goes out, meets people in their cultural situation where they're at and transforms them the inside out and, you might say, perfects or even sanctifies their culture so that we don't all look alike, but we all believe alike in the Lord Jesus. As I noted earlier, William Carey, father of the modern missionary movement, contended with those who believed he shouldn't go to India. History has said otherwise. He rightly believed in the free offer of the gospel, its universal proclamation, and the hope that the gospel was sufficiently powerful to transform the lives of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's what heaven is going to look like. Whether we are bound in our communities to a more homogeneous looking congregations, heaven is going to be from people across the globe who've come to faith in Jesus because someone told them about the love of God in Christ. And that is why we support missionaries. That is why we send them out. And perhaps that is why we go. That's why young people gain a vision for letting their lives serve as sharing the gospel and communities beyond their own. Our Heavenly Father, as we are mindful of your call upon us to preach the good news, to declare the good news, to be part and parcel to the forming of Christian communities that can bear witness, that can build up the saints, and to declare your glories within their communities and within their cultural context. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries even today who go forth from this congregation that they may build up places where the gospel can go forth to the ends of the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.